Church, your friends, would you please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Our passage for this morning is in Colossians chapter 4. We're coming to the end of this wonderful epistle that we've been privileged to study together in our corporate time of worship. Our text for this morning is verses 10 to 14. Verses 10 to 14. And this is the second to the last message on Colossians. And here we have an unprecedented list of six names. Five of the six names are mentioned and developed. If you think that this is a casual habit of the Apostle Paul, you would be mistaken. This is a rare thing indeed. So the message of God is clear. He wants us to look at these people from the lens of his inspired servant, Apostle Paul, and to receive the message that he has for the church. This is the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 10. Aristarchus, our fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your member, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Amen. Please be seated. You see, this part of Paul's letter is what we called his final farewell greetings. And the Greek word for greeting is used here. Greet one another in Colossae. What's interesting is that three of the six are Jews, and then three of the six are Gentiles. So you see, they're Jew and Gentiles right in Paul's prison cell, his rented house, which the Roman government has allowed so that he can have people come in. And they have volunteered to be here, by the way. And what's surprisingly missing here are Roman Christians. Roman Christians are missing. Paul is in Rome. There are a lot of Christians, both Jews and Gentiles. They seem not to want to associate with Paul at this time. And that's surprising. That the apostle to the Gentiles, the man who is incarcerated for the gospel, is distanced. Paul had experienced this early on when the first Christians, who were all Jewish, distanced themselves with this rogue man who used to be their persecutor. Now he's claiming that he is a servant of Jesus, an apostle sent to the Gentiles. They kept quite a long distance for him. And it was almost 12, if not up to 14 years, that Paul was fully received by those in Jerusalem and in Judea. It took a long time for them to overcome their hostility and fears and distrust of Paul. What could be the reason that these saints in Rome distanced themselves? If you had someone like this, a godly laborer, servant of God, and you knew his track record, that the Lord used him in a mighty way, would you want to distance yourself from him? Or would you want to get to know him more, support him? As a matter of fact, be in the very cell visiting him and saying, how can I help? Now you see that these six people are very special to Paul. What's also very conspicuous is that five out of the six, Paul says quite a bit about. There's one person there, Demas, he says nothing about. He just mentions him. Now I've heard all the arguments that this is the end and Paul's kind of wrapping things up. I don't think so, because verse 15 says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. So he does mention Nympha and the church that is in our house. And Nympha is a female name, so you have a wealthy female patron who has a large enough house to host people for worship and gathering. So she is genuine believer, generous, hospitable. That's the kind of Christians we need, right? To use their wealth and resources to serve the church. That was Nympha. Paul had something to say about Nympha. So I don't think that this is just a casual omission. It could be that Paul must have sensed something in Demas even this early on, that he was not one of those who would deeply encourage Paul. And so we have much to learn here. We've been learning quite a few characters in these past weeks. And I can only assume that the Holy Spirit desires for all of us to identify with those who are unfaithful and hostile to the kingdom and avoid such relationships, and identify the faithful and those who are serving the purposes of God in the kingdom of God and partner up with them and serve the Lord with them. It seems that that is a very clear message and application for our congregation. So it's a time for discernment, because we make friends very casually. We make associations and we call one another friends, and we desire to hang out or spend quite a bit of time with certain group of people. And it's a time for us to discern, saying, what really unites us? What really encourages us? What really propels us? We need to really think about the importance of relationship, because koinonia, the biblical fellowship, is such a gift, such a precious thing. And so we here in the West, and especially in America, where we value individualism, individual choices, we may have lost this very special blessing that God has for the church. And I pray that the Lord would reinvigorate your desire to kindle relationships that is committed to the honor and the glory of God and His purpose on earth in the kingdom work. The fact that Jews and Gentiles were both in Paul's cell, both working and cooperating together, is a beautiful picture that what Paul wrote in his epistle, right here in this content, that there is no Jew, no Gentile, nor male, nor female, nor slave, nor free. All those are included. It shows that this is not just theory, this is reality. It is passages like this that brought true believers to hate slavery, to hate segregation, to hate racial prejudice, to hate factions. Because true, maturing, spirit-filled believers hate these things that divide, and they love the things that unite us together in our faith with our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something much more important and substantial than these superficial descriptions that we hear from the world. Our job description. A lot of people identify themselves by their job. I'm an engineer. I'm a doctor. I'm an electrician. I'm a teacher, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, that may be what you do, but that's not what you are. And if you identify your entire life and being with those things, then you just missed out. You missed out a whole lot on the kinds of people that you should be gathering together. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I belong to other believers who also trust in Christ, and we all belong to our Lord. That should be our constant testimony. And when you know this and believe this, and when you practice this, you have an amazing intimacy, openness, and love and truth in the body of Christ. It is the foundation for intimacy and maturity. If you don't have this, you're going to have a lot of superficial religion and social interaction, no substance. You're going to spend a lot of time and walk away empty. Now, you don't want that. Nobody in the family of God wants that. So let's take a look at what encouraged Paul. What he saw was valuable. What these people were like, and what God wants us to know about them. So, In this salutation, we learn some important lessons about men in the partnership with the gospel. These are people who've been won by Christ. They know who they are. They're believers in Jesus. They're all slaves of the Master. But how they relate to one another is also a fantastic study. They're partners in the gospel from Apostle Paul's perspective. That is the divine perspective. And if you see your fellow brother or sister just as a friend or a classmate or workmate, then you're shortchanging them and you. You need to see each other as partners, because you should know who you are already. You don't have to redefine yourself. God defined that for you. He sent His Son to die to redeem you and to rise again from the dead to give you His perfect righteousness to your credit. That's who you are. Now, how do you relate to one another then in what you need to do? What takes the top priority? And you can learn a lot from these people. God recognizes some among these people as valedictorians, because in their support of Paul, it cost them everything, while others will go down in history as infamous dropouts, like Demas, who ended up being a miserable failure. So we need to understand the kind of people that God honors and sets forth as examples for the church, and the kind of people that God dishonors and says, you must avoid these kinds of people and not to partner up with these kinds of people. So it's a very important lesson for us as believers. Let's take a look at the Jews who encouraged Paul. Why is this so special for Paul? Because Paul's a Jew in Roman prison because his fellow countrymen said he is a Gentile lover. In other words, because of their strong prejudice against the Gentiles, they wanted to kill Paul. Romans stopped him from killing Paul, found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, so by Roman law they had to protect Paul, and Paul knew that he wasn't getting anywhere until he appealed to the highest Roman court, the Supreme Court, Caesar, which every Roman citizen had the right to, for religious protection. And yet, 2 years falsely imprisoned in Caesarea Maritime in Judea, and then transported 2 years now in Roman prison system, Paul is there, and for Jews to come alongside of him and saying, Paul, we are Jews like you, red-blooded Jews, descendant of Abraham, but we also care for the Gentiles just like you. That is so encouraging. You don't even know half of it. You don't know half of it when a pastor has another brother that comes and saying, you teach biblical theology? You teach biblical ecclesiology and eschatology? You take that view on soteriology? So do I. You know how rare those people are? They're handful. And when you meet them, you go, you too? I thought I was the only one. No, me too. And we're mutually encouraged. Why? Because we're doing the work that we were assigned to do by the Master. That is an encouragement that we receive by fellow ministers who are like-minded, who have similar backgrounds. And so, if you're going to be encouraged by anybody, if you're going to make friends with anybody, just make sure that it is in Christ. It is what Christ did in your life and Christ did in His life and her life that unites you together in closeness. And that will encourage you more than any of these superficial things. Oh, you grew up in that city? Oh, you dined at that restaurant? Oh, you went to that school? Oh, your friends were all kind of Asian too? And whoop-de-doo. Nothing to do with Christ. Now, this is a strong religious commitment from these people. I mean, when they took the same position that Paul took, they may not have been incarcerated because they weren't as popular and volatile and as strong and impactful in the Roman world as Paul was. So he was the man to arrest. But these others share the same pressures too. So think about them as well as you think about them. The first man that Paul mentions is Aristarchus. You know, originally, in a superficial reading of Acts 20, I thought Aristarchus was actually a Gentile. Acts 20, verse 4, he comes here and says, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, a son of Purus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. And because Paul stayed in Thessalonica for such a short time, most scholars look at maybe 6 to 8 weeks tops. And so, for him to be accompanied by a couple of men who represent the love offering and the collection that they are taking, and as representatives of the church, bringing them and accompanying Paul and headed toward Jerusalem, I thought Aristarchus was a Gentile. If it weren't for a passage like this that explains that these are the only ones of the circumcision, I would have just assumed Aristarchus was a Gentile. No big deal. We move on. But the Word of God doesn't allow us to move on. If he's a Jew from a port city of Thessalonica, then we would have to say he was willing to fellowship with Gentiles early on. Here's a man who had let go of his religious and ethnic qualms early on. There's precious saints like that in the church. I meet them quite often, and I'm always inspired by them. I meet these very Caucasian folks, you know, from the South. And yet, they say, I want you to meet a friend of mine. And I'm expecting somebody like him. But he puts his hand around, and here comes a very African-American. And he said, it's one of my best friends. And I go, wow. That's the love of Christ, and it's because of Christ. I recently met a pastor in fellowship with him, whose son-in-law, he's Caucasian, his wife is too, but his son-in-law is African-American. So obviously, that doesn't affect anything. But how many of us are still pressured in many ways by these cultural barriers that hinder our intimacy and fellowship? I would say, if we're honest, a lot of us are. I think my parents would have flipped if I brought some non-Korean, you know, and they were probably very happy because I fell in love with Nancy. She happened to be Korean, because they're very prejudiced, you know. Most Koreans are very prejudiced. And then most Japanese and Chinese and everybody else is. It's a human condition. Here is a man among seven men, delegation, who carry the great monetary collection to Jerusalem. Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. A compound word here, which literally means POW, or war captive. Anybody can go to prison. If you commit a crime, you can be sent to prison. But this is not just crime. He was captured in the middle of fighting a war. That's the idea here. That's the word. Paul uses the same word in Philemon also, that one chapter epistle, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, also my fellow POW. And only two other people mentioned by Paul receives this title. Romans 16, verse 7, it says, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me. That's a lot of detail about this most likely couple, because one is a man's name, Andronicus, and the other one's a female name, Junius. A godly Jewish couple who were believers in Yeshua, the Messiah, before Paul was. And yet he calls them my kinsmen, they're Jewish, and then fellow POWs, prisoners. It means they fought the spiritual war together, and they were imprisoned together, probably falsely. And Paul was imprisoned at Ephesus, Philippi, but we have no indication that they were in Philippi. It could be at Rome. So anyone can be a prisoner if he commits crimes and is captured in jail for it. But the emphasis of this compound noun is that these people are warriors for Christ. They're warriors. And so here, what we know about Aristarchus is that he is a brave, daring, and faithful soldier. He deserves that title. Not everybody deserves this title, by the way. Not everybody is bold and daring. Not everybody can say, I have a ministry. Not everybody can say that. Aristarchus clearly is set apart in that way. Aristarchus accompanied Paul, and he experienced the ordeal at Ephesus already with the uprising there and a mob riot in Ephesus. And then, even on his way to Rome and volunteered to be with Paul in prison. In Acts chapter 28, verse 30, it says, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him." Welcoming all who came to him. It means that Roman law provided freedom for Paul to welcome visitors at his own expense, of course. And so when people came to visit, they were free to visit. It's not that they were prohibited. They had to go through several gates. And if they didn't have proper paperwork, they would be sent home. It's not like that at all. There is a freedom there. Aristarchus volunteered to be with Paul. That's why he's such an encouragement. Because he's a Jew who suffered with Paul, ministered with Paul, fought the spiritual battles with Paul, and now he voluntarily stays with Paul. He sends you greetings. Whenever you hear from someone who is a warrior for Christ, you would be very encouraged. You know what it means for somebody like Aristarchus to send you greetings? Who's the you? The Colossians. Has Aristarchus ever visited Colossae? We have no record of it. But this is an indication that Aristarchus thinks about them, prays for them, and is concerned for their welfare. Yeah. I want you to know that they're good, godly men that love you and think about you and your ministry and your witness here in Berkeley. And I share with several people these concerns, and they say, "Oh, really?" Some of you, they know by name. Others of you, I pray that they would know. They're good, godly men who are concerned about you. It's great encouragement when we're surrounded by partners in ministry who care for the souls of God's people. When you're Aristarchus, when you're in front lines of spiritual warfare and ministry of the gospel, you receive a lot of attacks, a lot of difficulty. You open yourself up for that. It's part of the fighting the spiritual warfare. It's truly comforting to know that you have a fellow warrior with you in the same foxhole, if you will. No one who has gone through the trials and difficulties wants to be isolated and alone. Demas seems to have like a PTS syndrome, some post-traumatic disorder, because spiritual warfare requires heavy-duty fighting and lifting. Some people just don't want to deal with it, and they take off. Other people say, "I'm with you to the very end, I got your back." What's the difference between these two men? One's a coward, and one is a hero, courageous soldier. Every soldier who goes into war knows this. And any warrior wants to have another warrior with him. He doesn't want a coward because he's a liability. And you and I need to understand that God has made some people in the church warriors. They're just going to get more attacks. And let me tell you, they will be greatly encouraged by another fellow warrior who's been there. He's been in the heat of the fight of the spiritual warfare for souls. They have received all kinds of nasty slanders, accusations, attacks, assaults, discouragements. And they know. Oftentimes, some of the people that encourage me the most are people who were hurt even beyond what my personal experience has been. My fellow pastor friends, I share with them my burdens, and they kind of nod even before I finish the sentence. Why? Because they can remember 2, 3 experiences like that. And I feel like a wimp compared to these men who are truly warriors. I've been in it for 25 years. They've been in it for 50. And it's nothing, they say, compared to what they went through. And they're right. I get tremendous encouragement just by hearing how God sustained them. And it's the same way with you, isn't it? Man, if you regularly share the gospel, you're a warrior. Guess what? You're going to get a lot more spiritual attacks. Your parents are not going to understand what you're doing if they're not supportive of you. Your friends certainly won't. They think you're a religious nut. And your coworkers will think you need help. But you know what this means. It means that this is a calling that you have. This is a responsibility that you have. It is a joy in your heart. God made you a warrior. And you know, only someone who's gone through what you've gone through can be a great encouragement to you. Every pastor, every evangelist, every missionary deeply appreciates partners who are willing to take the heat for the gospel. And if you've never taken the heat with somebody for the gospel, then please don't act like you understand, because you don't. Don't understand. But appreciate those who do. Appreciate them. So for Paul, he greatly appreciated. God honors Aristarchus. Paul goes on to describe another person, Barnabas' cousin. You know why Paul mentions Barnabas and then says Barnabas' cousin Mark? Because it seems that people at Colossae know Barnabas. Barnabas was one of the first two missionaries sent by the Church of Antioch. So Barnabas may have gone through this region, whereas Paul had not. And so most likely they knew Barnabas. Barnabas is famous for his work. And it could have been through Barnabas' influence that there are three solid churches that gathered together. We believe it is Epaphras, who was the first evangelist church planter, but it was men like Barnabas who came along and helped and assisted. It's always helpful when you have seasoned men called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles, you know, giving you a sense of support and credibility, patting you on the back and saying, keep going, in front of others. It's always encouraging. So Barnabas' cousin, Mark, well, they probably don't know Mark, but they do know him, don't they? They don't know the man, but they know what he did. Because Mark was Peter's personal secretary, and Mark wrote the gospel. But the gospel is from my viewpoint and to the audience, the Roman audience, from most likely Apostle Peter. Second century church leader Papias said that Mark was Peter's amanuensis and Mark wrote the gospel, but it was really Peter who dictated. So if that's the case, and Mark was one of the earliest gospels written, Paul is in Roman jail, most likely from 60 to 62, and if that's the case, the Gospel of Mark is circulating rapidly and is probably, along with the Gospel of Luke, the only two that's really available to the Gentile world. It seems that Matthew was primarily circulated in Palestine. So they're familiar with Mark. So when Paul mentioned Barnabas' cousin Mark, who is also named in the letter to Philemon, which means that Paul most likely wrote both letters on the same day. And he mentions these people simultaneously. He probably wrote it. And I have a feeling that Demas could have been the amanuensis who wrote down these things. And that's why he's mentioned there as the sixth name here. But we know the story of John Mark well. The Lord Jesus celebrated the Last Supper at John Mark's house in Jerusalem. His parents are well-to-do. I visited that so-called house, traditional house in Jerusalem, and the upper room was quite impressive. And we know the story of John Mark, that he was the unnamed young man who fled, you know, naked, and that's probably him. As many scholars think that that's him. So he was young at the time. When you're youthful, you're energetic, you're probably less than 30, that means that you have weaknesses that older men don't. And so when John Mark was tagged along in the first missionary journey along with Barnabas and Paul, things got really heated and difficult. Things get like that in the spiritual warfare of life, you know. Ministry is not always easy. I don't know what you guys think about ministry, but most men don't end in ministry. They may start. A lot of people start. They think starting is easy. It is easy. Very easy. I want to go into ministry. A lot of people say that, but more people want to get out. So over 80% of the men who enter into the ministry don't finish in the ministry. Tells you it's not easy. If it were, a lot of people would go and a lot of people would finish. And they would be faithful. It's tough work. Biblical ministry is tough. And Mark got a sense of that in evangelism and working with the Gentiles. We don't know what disturbed Mark. We don't know if it's the pressure, it is the difficulty. He just got tired of the Gentiles. We don't know. But what we do know is that he bailed out right in the middle. And Paul, his personality, if you know him, he doesn't like quitters. He just doesn't like them. He just sees them as just substandard for this kind of work and ministry. He refused to get remarried, most likely because he wanted to be free and fulfill the calling of the Lord and serve God. So Paul has a certain very, very militaristic disposition in his thinking. Very committed, very resolute, very courageous and strong. Paul loves military metaphors, by the way. So we can kind of sense his masculine, strong side. At the same time, he was incredibly tender. He was fatherly, patient. He had that tremendously sensitive pastoral side as well. So we have the full package in Paul, both an evangelist, pastor, teacher, counselor, leader, administrator. I mean, we have the full package in this man. And when he saw John Mark bail, say, we're not going to take him the second time. So he got into a heated argument with Barnabas because in their second missionary trip, Barnabas said, let's take Mark with us. Paul said, no way. That argument became so heated that they decided to part ways. I'm so thankful for passages like that in the Bible that says that good, godly, mature men can disagree and sometimes they part ways. Now remember what I said, good, godly, mature men. Oftentimes, they're not good, godly, mature men. Sometimes there are immature and foolish men who cause a lot of the schisms and divisions in the church. You need to understand there's a vast amount of difference. They maintain wonderful friendship and fellowship even though they decided to part. So it was a thing about the structuring of their ministry. It was never about their relationship of love in the ministry. It's very clear. So by the time of Paul's second final Roman imprisonment, where he died, he says in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service. So here's a man who bailed on Paul when things got difficult and wasn't very useful then to Paul. Paul didn't see him useful at all and saying, let's not take him, but ultimately became very useful to the apostle in the end. Now, how did that come about? I think the answer is embedded in this passage. So this is one of the small little details that gives us insight into what had happened. It's clear that the Colossians knew about Barnabas by name, and Barnabas took Mark, so they could have even have met Mark early on as a possibility. We were not sure. But this is clearly indicative that Barnabas was well known in the Lycus Valley and ministered there. Through Barnabas, it seems that the Colossians were familiar with the gospel writer. No doubt by this time, Colossians were using the gospel according to Mark. But none of the gospels have their human author's name in it. None. So Mark doesn't. Our Bible says gospel according to Mark, but it's really gospel according to Jesus given to Peter that Mark wrote down. Mark, it has nothing to do with the name Mark. But it was readily known and understood. So Mark had a tremendous and important ministry that was entrusted to him. This Jewish Christian, by now, mature. And he is a cousin to the eminent apostle of the Church of Antioch, Barnabas, a Cyprian Jew named Yosef, who sold everything and gave to the apostles and went into the ministry. Very reminiscent of Elisha in the Old Testament. Godly man, son of encouragement. Everybody was encouraged by Barnabas. You know, you meet Christians like that. They're very strong in their pastoral gifts and relationships. They may not be as strong as maybe Paul in the area of leadership and speech and teaching. Nonetheless, we see that he had an indelible mark in that community of the Lycus Valley. By mentioning Mark and saying, if he comes to you, notice that conditional. He may or may not, depending. But if he does, welcome him. Paul honors Mark by saying he is worthy of your fellowship and hospitality. Take good care of him. Honor him. Support him. That's what Paul is saying. And so Mark is the kind of man who had failed from Paul's vantage point. By the way, this is all from Paul's vantage point. He had failed. Mark, we can safely say, as far as Paul's concerned, is a failure for the first time, but overcame that failure by God's grace and then was reconciled and then continued to be used of the Lord in the gospel ministry, and he is in jail with Paul and he wanted to be there. And Paul was incredibly encouraged. I don't care what kind of relationships or rift you had in the past. The grace of God can fix all that and bring you ever closer together. And it would be a testament to the world of the unity of Jesus Christ. If you're the kind of people that burns bridges all the time, cuts and burns and leaves, and there's no room for reconciliation, I'm saddened for you. Really am. The Holy Spirit does not work very well in a heart like that. You said that Christ died to reconcile you to God. The irreconcilable, impossible relationship between a holy God and a wretched, rebellious sinner. Christ did what was impossible. And you say you are thankful for His grace. And you refuse to be reconciled with others. I'm really saddened by that. I want you to be inspired by Mark. But because he's the kind of a man, and you can be the kind of man or a woman who is known to have failed the first time. You had a fallout, but by God's gracious restoration is reconciled to God's servant and continues to be used of the Lord in the gospel ministry. That is a powerful testimony of what Christ can do in your life. So be inspired by this man, this mighty servant of God. Paul honors him and calls the Colossians. If he comes, take good care of him. Verse 11, and also Jesus. I mean, it says Jesus in the English, but that's our pronunciation. It's Yeshua. It's a popular Jewish name, Joshua. You know that as well. That's a good Hebrew name, but Justus here, Justus, is a Roman name. So Paul, Paulos, is really a Roman name. It means woody. His real Hebrew name was Shaul, right? Shaul. Saul, named after the first king of Israel. So he was a Benjaminite descent, so obviously as a tribal name, Shaul. Saul. But he also had a Roman name, Paulus, because he was a Roman citizen. And this is most likely the case with Yeshua here, Joshua. Not much about Joshua Justus is known to the 21st century church, but the first century church knew him well as one of Paul's Jewish helpers in Rome. Here is a Jewish believer who had a keen interest in what was happening in the Gentile missions, accompanied Paul and stayed with him in prison and helped him. Joshua Justus is a model of all who are known by the Lord. You know why Paul says, and also Jesus? Because you know, that was the name of our Lord. Paul would not spell out in the identical spelling Jesus in the Greek without qualifying and say, who is called Justice. So if you're just saying, also Jesus, oh, the Lord Jesus embodied himself, came into the prison. Paul had an encounter and he knows us and he's, no, it's Justice, okay. Here was a Jewish man who was not well known, not known by the Colossians, but Paul knew him, and Paul so appreciated him. And so there are people like that. There's Joshua Justices, who is a model of all who are known by the Lord and comforts God's servants and people, their partners in ministry, are concerned about God's people, Gentile missions, although they may not have been well known to the Gentile church or the Jews, but the Lord honors all Joshua Justices. And that's how you know that they're honorable people. You look at the kind of company that Paul keeps. Paul did not keep superficial company. And people did not just visit him just so they can chit-chat about the weather or sports. He came because he was passionate and interested in the Gentile missions. Such is this man. Now notice what Paul says about them. These are the only fellow workers. There's a sense of sighing in Paul's heart. These are the only ones. As if Paul wished that there were more that he could name them. But there aren't. These are the only fellow workers, he said. Soon ergon. Same mission, serving the same master. For the kingdom of God. This is for God's kingdom. Who are of the from the circumcision. That's the Jewish euphemism for Jews. Of the circumcision. You may think that serving someone in the ministry to serve the Lord, not being recognized by the world, is not much, but let it be known that it is the work of the kingdom of God that beats so-called successful career. If your career is not subordinate to the kingdom work, you are not going to be honored by the Lord on the day of His visitation. Let it be known, we're believers, we bear the name of Christ, Messiah, our Lord. We're His slaves. We're His servants. Let it be known that if you do anything that is above and aside His kingdom agenda, then He will call you for who you are, you wicked and lazy servant. You did your own thing. You didn't do what I tell you. And you call yourself my slave. You are not. He will disown you. Let it be known. Because I know what prevails in evangelical Christianity. I know what kind of preaching, tickles the ears and pacifies the conscience and saying, you do whatever you want and glorify God in any which way you want. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. Because you and I know that we have a wicked and sinful heart that is duplicitous, and it is not honed in by truth and righteousness and the love of God, that it will go naturally where it wants to go. And we know that we have more than one love that we find at our times. If we are always devoted to Jesus for the rest of our lives, then why is there any warning or any necessary to call us back to the first love? I think oftentimes we don't even know the wickedness and the shallowness of our own heart. We give ourselves way too much credit. Now, there's a great danger for us to be wayward. So let it be known that there are people whose Lord is Jesus and His kingdom work is the primary mission, and whatever they do is just subordinate to that. It's just secondary. Let it be known. You have to think this way first, believe that first, even before anything will come into action and fruition. What you pray for, what you're passionate about, what you're concerned about, what you ask people to pray for, it'll tell you a lot about what you're interested in. This means that Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus all volunteered to stay with Paul to keep him company as long-term visitors in Roman house arrest. Clear mentioning of the Jews, especially from the circumcised, is not merely an accident or coincidence, but purposeful. Paul strongly renounced the Judaizing false teachers, those who highlight the fact that they are circumcised and encourage the Gentiles to be circumcised, the importance of circumcision. And Paul says, these are men who are circumcised. They're not superior. They love the Gentiles. They're equal. They're partners in ministry with us for your sake. And what's more important is the spiritual circumcision of the heart, which Paul said in Colossians 2:11. Go there. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The Jewish false teachers prided in their ethnic symbol and called for the Colossians to go all the way and become physically circumcised as they were. Now by mentioning the circumcision and including three men in his company who were circumcised in the flesh, Paul is clearly demonstrating that there are Jews who believe what Paul believes. That by genuine faith in Jesus alone, a man can be circumcised in the heart by God with a circumcision made without hands. The superior one. The one that they should seek. Not this mutilation of the flesh. And Paul's comment about them and they, the three of these Jewish men, were of great encouragement to the apostle. Paul is in prison, but he had the presence of the Lord, the fellowship of godly committed believers. These men shared in the same faith, same values, same love, same hopes, same ethnicity, and same mission to serve God and the Gentiles. That is truly encouraging. That is truly satisfying. What kind of company are you surrounded by? Godly partners in ministry who are your friends, or superficial relationships devoid of what Paul and his friends had? Do you find attractiveness in the things that God would abhor? Or do you find attractiveness in the things that God would honor? What would you prefer? Would you prefer to be locked up in prison but be encouraged? Or would you rather be, you know, at a mansion by the beach, enjoying wealth and liberty, but continually frustrated, alone, and empty? Something to think about. We've seen the portrait of the Jews who encouraged God's minister, and now let's take a look at the Gentiles who edify the church. The Gentiles who edify the church. Verse 12. Epaphras was a well-known and beloved church-planting pastor. Paul calls him one of your number, which means he's native of Colossae, of the Lycus Valley. But he also says he's a bondslave of Jesus Christ. That term, doulos, doulos Jesu Christu, that slave, that's the term that Paul reserved for himself and a few others. Epaphras belongs to this group. He sends you his warm greetings. Well, they know Epaphras. Epaphras is their pastor. But what's he doing all the way over there in Rome, hundreds of miles away? What's he doing there? He's there because he desperately needs Paul's help. Because of this wave of false teachers that are coming into this valley, he needs help. It almost seems like Epaphras is outmanned and outgunned by these false teachers. Sometimes ministers feel this way. It's hard to go against a consolidated, organized, sophisticated, and oftentimes clever attack from the enemy. And the first thing that they do is to start pointing all the faults in your life and ministry so that they can discredit you and gain people's favor to get them to follow them. Wicked men who want to make disciples for themselves, not serve God. But they have all the trappings of spirituality, knowledge. Oh, they love gnosis and epignosis. Fullness, that was their favorite word. Man, see, you don't have everything. We can give you everything. It is Jesus. It is through Christ. It is through the Messiah. But it is Jesus as a Jew. You need to first become that. It's a rite of passage. Get circumcised, and then we'll talk. You can have these mystical experiences. You can talk with angels. You can use them as mediaries to get to God. Whatever their false theology was, it was attractive, it was organized, and there were several of them. And it was for self-seeking benefit for themselves. But the naive people in the Lycus Valley will not see that. Most people in the church are very naive toward these false teachers, so they welcome them. And many pastors are very naive, so they welcome wolves in sheep's clothing and give them free rein, call themselves evangelists or prophets or anointed of God, and they lead these rallies and open their congregation up to follow these hucksters. Sometimes when you're a pastor doing hard work in a place like Lycus Valley, you feel alone. You feel like, I'm outgunned, outmanned. I need help. I need to go to Paul. And he finds out that Paul has been arrested, is coming to Rome, and is in transport. So he makes all the arrangements to meet him there, and he goes there. He stays with him. He encourages Paul. Epaphras is an interesting individual. Paul opens up his letters in his salutation, mentioning Epaphras. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, our soon doulos, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now Paul ends this letter with the mentioning of Epaphras again highlighting his tremendous faithfulness and love. Epaphras was deeply concerned. He came to Paul. Paul says, he is yours. He's one of your number. He's a doulos of Christ. He is a true slave of the true master. And then he says he's always laboring earnest for you in his prayers. The term for laboring here, there, it's agonizomai. And it's this participle points to an agonizing, strenuous work. It comes from the athletic field where they have to work out. And that's really the thing. No pain, no gain. It is the strenuous workout. And yet this is the way that Epaphras goes to God in prayer. Why? That tells you his concern. The false teachers will have a field day. Epaphras is earnestly praying. Jacob wrestled with God. Jesus in the garden wrestled with God. Epaphras here, agonizomai, using the same language that we find in the garden. We find here in his prayer. He's burdened. Do the Colossians really know what kind of a gem of a pastor and a godly man they have that God saved and used? Many people don't. Most churches don't. And I personally experienced this at the Korean church that initially invited me to come. I say the church, but technically it wasn't the church. It was one man. It was the senior pastor, founding pastor, who came down with his wife down to Southern California and asked me to pray about coming to the Bay Area. I did. And God answered that prayer. And one of the most important thing, and the most important, I would say, is the integrity of this man. Is this a man, an integrous man, who would kind of pull the rug under me if he didn't like what I said or did, or because I wanted to do a biblical ministry? If it didn't get results, like typical pragmatic people that pastors are, will he just boot me out by saying, oh, you're not getting the results, I don't like you? Or will he say, go for it, keep serving God? So you don't really know people until you experience them over time. But one of the most important things that I needed to know about the pastor was just a couple of questions that he answered right away. And I knew that, he's not the type to come and step over and saying, stop doing biblical ministry. He's the type to say, hey, if you think that God's called you to biblical ministry, I'm all for it. I'm here. I'm not going to get in your way. I'm going to get out of the way. That was one of the most encouraging things that I heard. And you know what I saw? I saw an entire congregation where he pastored who didn't know what they had. That was one of the saddest things. They had a gem. You know how hard it was to find a... And he wasn't perfect. He wasn't even the best minister, I would say. But he was a man of God. How hard it is to find a man of faith, a man of prayer, a man who loves his congregation. Most people point to his scholarship because he's a PhD, a very learned man. But I think that really got in the way. I don't think he was an excellent pastor because he was such a scholar. And most people who are very brainy are poor pastors in many times. Anyway, I'm not saying all of them, but they are. They think way too much like a scholar and not like a shepherd or an excellent teacher. You know, your kindergarten teacher taught really well. Your professor, bad. You want a good teacher. You don't want a heady guy who's just over you all the time. This congregation did not know that they had a gem. And I think Paul wants the Colossians to know, you got a gem. You have a pastor who really loves you. He is faithful to the Lord, and he took the risk by evangelizing, gathered you together and taught you. And he says he's always laboring earnestly, strenuously for you in prayer, agonizing. Epaphras was greatly burdened for the spiritual welfare. And the two prayer topics are disclosed by the Apostle Paul. That you may stand perfect, he says. Epaphras prays for the Colossian believers that they would be mature and perfected saints, standing before the Lord on the day of judgment as faithful people as a result of Epaphras' ministry. So that's what his concern is, maturing of the saints. The term perfect here is teleos, teleoi here, pointing to the fact that it's the end goal. The end goal of maturity is Christ-likeness, which is perfection. So that's how sometimes the English Bible translates it as perfect, but it means mature most of the time. and fully assured in the will of God, he says. The term Paul uses is the perfect participle of the verb plerao. It says fully assured, but it really means fullness. Fullness. And that's a term we know very well. Plerao, the false teachers promise fake fullness through their philosophy, their rituals, their mystical experiences. It's like you go to most of these charismatic so-called services, and it's all about that. It's a fluffy promise, but with no substance. In other words, they have to do the work of deceiving you to pretend that you actually got fullness, send you home so that you won't ask questions like, what did I just experience here? It seemed like a whole lot of fluff, but it can't be. I wasted a lot of time. Surely I'm not a wasteful, stupid, gullible person. It must have been real. That guy must be real. There must be power to it. How else would he be so confident? And we see other people like falling all over the place. There must be real power to it. I just didn't experience it, but it must be true. And that's their job, is to convince you that you've experienced some fullness when you haven't. You've just been duped. It's harder to admit that we were gullible and we were duped. And this guy's a crook. That's harder to admit. I know. That's human psychology. You certainly don't want to say, oh, I just participated in this folly. I'm a fool. That's hard to admit. That's what the false teachers preyed upon. Manipulated weak human nature, promised them fluff that they really didn't have, all for their own personal gain. But what did Epaphras pray for? That they receive true fullness and all the will of God, the comprehensive understanding of God's purposes that is only found in Christ. Contrast to fake fullness, genuine fullness through relationship with Jesus Christ. Epaphras knew that it was only through Jesus that they would be full and they would know all the will of God. That's where most young believers are easily gullible to the spiritual hucksters around us, all around, too many, all over the world. Instead of being fulfilled through a right relationship with the Lord Jesus, immature believers seek glitzy, freely visible, and tangible religion, and personally meaningful. They've already set themselves up for deception. Whereas true spirituality requires sobriety, the love and hunger for truth, and discerning mind that refuses to acknowledge things that are not scriptural. Whenever I get arguments from, especially my Chinese brethren, who come to me and saying, oh, in China there are so many wonderful things happening in Christianity. Yeah, but I've been to China, I've met these people, and it's just shallow. Why? 70% of the churches are run by women. What does that tell you? They've ignored the Bible. They ignore God's will. They've reinterpreted it. Eisegesis. They've injected their own personal meaning into it. And you know you're going to have plenty of false teachers who would write pleasing books supporting this feministic view, egalitarian view. You know that. And you know that's the kind of book that they will read and promote to justify their rebellion. You know how hard it is to tell a female pastor that she's in rebellion or she's deceived? She's not rebelling, then she's deceived. She needs to know the truth. If she knows what she's doing and she refuses to submit to the Word of God, she's in rebellion. You know how hard it is to say that? In this tolerance generation? No, if you say that, you open your mouth, say, speak the truth, you're going to be attacked. That's not a popular position, but it happens to be the truth. Epaphras prayed that the people of Colossae are discerning enough that they know the difference. So he prayed for fullness and the will of God. All the will of God. All the will of God. And then he labored in that prayer in verse 13, for I testify for him that he has deep concern for you. Do you see the word testify? That's the marturao verb, marturo here, I testify. This means that Paul is an eyewitness. You can't testify to something if you haven't seen it. Paul saw it. Epaphras is in his house arrest, in his prison with him. Of the deep concern, that's literally much pain in Greek. Much pain. Paulos panos. Panos, that's a rare word, which is found only four times in the New Testament. Here, and then three other times in the book of Revelations. And there, it is consistently used as pain. Pain. Let me tell you, faithful ministry is painful labor. It is never easy and pleasant to face sophisticated false teachers who peddle their glitzy system and watch the congregation waver in their loyalties and start siding with the new kid on the block and following their lies. That is tough. And you parents, you've experienced this. When you see, and you're mature enough because you raised many children, you sized out that young guy who's a slickster. He's a self-loving, sensual wolf. And you see the naivety of your daughter who's falling for him, and you're going, oh no. If you overreact, she'll think, oh, my dad's overreacting. He must be wrong. If you underreact, she may think, oh, my dad's okay with it. What do you do? You're just blowing up inside, right? You're thinking about buying 2 shotguns. Armor-piercing rounds and doing a lot of illegal things. Let me tell you, you see Epaphras praying? That's anguish. You haven't felt the pastoral anguish as you see people following a huckster. And you know it. There's nothing you can do about it because they in turn around and blame you and saying, ah, you're just a selfish, authoritative, you're a dictator. You want to keep everybody to yourself. It's your kingdom. No, we're going to follow this man who is generous, who is kind, and he's going to lead us into the path of everlasting life and fullness. You boring guy, forget you. That hurts. Epaphras understands pain. Many godly parents understand pain. Epaphras' deep concern extends to churches in the whole region because not only his own church of Colossae is impacted, but also for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. These two neighboring cities and their churches that gather there could literally be seen by one another, if you will. If you go up to Berkeley Hills, you could literally see Oakland and San Francisco far away. Cities like Kensington, Albany, El Cerro, you can visually see them. Those cities. And if you saw a little smoke coming up from a neighboring city, you could see it. And it's like that. Hierapolis has a really high, there's a hot springs there and a very high cliff up there. You get on top, you can see right down in the valley below, only about 6 miles away, there's Laodicea with this open pastures. Two cities next to each other. And Colossae being the distant, slightly distant third. Within 15 miles, you could cover all three. In this tri-city church of the Lycus Valley, Paul indicates that Epaphras was a hard-working pastor who not only evangelized and planted a church in Colossae, but also in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And he prays for them. Carrying the spiritual burdens of several congregations, that is a painful ministry. That could cause a nervous breakdown if you think that all this thing and false teachers are going to come and just influence them. That's deep concern, indeed. Much pain, literal Greek. But Epaphras was a man of faith, a man of prayer. He also desperately needed the apostles' help. He wasn't doing things on his own strength. He was clinging to God. That's why Paul says, I can testify. I'm a witness. When I see Epaphras, there's no idle time for him. He's a man of prayer. And he's here. He made this long journey to visit me because he needed help, because he is concerned for you. That's what he's saying. That's just a powerful polemic against the false teachers who would never count the cost of ministry like Paul and men like Epaphras did. The false teachers were in it for themselves, their fame, their prestige, monetary profit, peddling their wares for money. Paul honors highly faithful people, commends Epaphras. No doubt some of the Colossian congregation already loved and appreciated Epaphras, but some were probably being convinced by false teachers. So in the beginning, and here at the end of the letter, Paul highlights Epaphras' faithfulness, genuineness, labor, compared to false teachers who were probably putting down Epaphras' ministry, left and right. There are people like this in Christendom, men who go around and criticize other people's ministry while trying to recruit them. They're sheep stealers. They're not doing the heavy lifting of evangelism and church plan, but they're interested in just getting people that are kind of not adjusting anywhere, rogue people, and collecting them and calling that a ministry. It's a sad picture, but they are there. So Epaphras is a model for all faithful ministers saying, look, we have to do the work of the ministry. Ministry is hard work. It is tough and painful work. It is not for everybody. But when there are people who's doing this kind of work, you're not alone. You're amongst friends and partners who share. God honors them. And they're set apart from the so-called people. They run their ministry like you run a career. You don't want that. Epaphras was a gem at Colossae. Paul wanted them to know that. God wants them to know that. Verse 14, Luke, this is a well-known and beloved churchman strengthening other men. Luke, the beloved physician. You know why we know that Luke was a doctor? Because of passage like this, beloved physician. That's how we know. Apart from that, I don't think we would know. Now, because from this, people extrapolate all kinds of things. Oh, Luke was there with Paul in jail. Therefore, he must have been Paul's personal physician. Oh, Paul must have had ongoing pain, and joints and aches and arthritis and whatnot from all the beatings and the hardship that he got. Maybe he took in too much water and when he was shipwrecked, lung problems, all kinds of things, eye problems, all kinds of things. Nothing is said in the Bible that Luke was an ongoing personal minister to Paul for his physical health. Nothing. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of information that Paul didn't care a whole lot. So why is Luke mentioned here with this fact that he's a beloved physician? What's fascinating about Paul's reference here, as well as in Philemon, because Luke is mentioned there too, is that he mentions both Mark and Luke's presence with him in prison. Do you get the impact of that? You have three of the most prolific New Testament writers whom God has used to communicate his divine revelation here in the same place in jail for the purposes of Gentile missions. Amazing. Sometimes I'm blown away by the company of men who are committed to the gospel ministry. I'm blown away. They come together in the oddest places. And you see, wow, you're a little pygmy, little midget in the presence of giants. Since Luke wrote the book of Acts, which ends with Paul's current imprisonment, we can surmise that he is probably gathering his notes and spending time in prayer as he's directed by the Holy Spirit to write, if not having written a significant portion of the book of Acts already. Incidentally, Luke's Gospel of Luke and Acts comprise of the largest and most voluminous work of any New Testament writer, including Paul's 13 epistles combined. Luke wrote more than even all of Paul's letters combined. The Gospel of Luke would have been written down, circulated among the Gentile churches by now. So Gospel of Mark came first by most extra-biblical accounts. So we have two living human authorities who are known by believers all over the Roman Empire. I wonder what they would be talking about, Mark and Luke. When not in prayer, when not in fellowship and communication with Paul, I wonder what they would be saying. I wonder how many questions Luke would be asking to Mark. I don't think it's any mystery that we have such a synoptic similarity between Luke and the Gospel of Mark, as well as Matthew. So, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, Epistle to the Colossians, all the authors are here in one room. Where are they? In Roman prison. For the sake of what? For the gospel. We get the detail of Luke's profession and training as a physician from this reference from Paul, the beloved physician. There's no indication that Luke was a personal physician, but Paul says he's a beloved physician. Beloved by whom? By the Lord, by the church, and by himself personally. Luke's former training had been in medicine. He's a physician. He's a doctor. But it's clear that that's not what he did with his profession. God had given him a greater passion for focusing primarily on the work of the Word, not the working of fixing broken bodies. That'll be very similar to many of you in your experience. Your initial training may not be what God would ultimately end up using for His glory. You need to be ready to be redirected, retooled by God. Luke was one of those faithful servants. Those of you who desire to go into medicine, pay close attention. You are not yet in medical school, or you're not yet a doctor. God's calling you to really rethink about what is the most important work. And here is a doctor, a Gentile, being used to communicate the most voluminous God's revelation. And that was his greatest work. And he's beloved by the church and by the Apostle Paul. Invest your time, your intellect, and your heart in the ministry of souls, not fixing broken bodies. Where is your greater passion? And if I see you having greater passion for the hardware, the bodies that will break down, that the Bible says, and not for souls, or you misdirect yourself and convince yourself that you're really doing this for the Lord, you're going to go into medical missions, rethink Luke's ministry. Is he on medical missions? Is he helping Paul fix his arthritis? What's he doing? He's being used of the Lord to minister the word of God, his revelation, and blessing millions and billions of believers throughout the history of the church. Let the beloved doctor be your role model. Focus on the right things if you want to serve God. Focus on the right things. Let the secular doctors and medical students who get saved after their training do the work of fixing bodies and witnessing Christ through them. But if you're a young student, don't be pressured by your parents or by anybody to go into medicine when you don't have the heart for it. Rethink. And also know that God can redirect you. I believe that Luke probably received that training and became a believer and joined Paul's ministry. There are a lot of people like that. My dad was an educator, and then he was a businessman, and he gave up all that and went into the ministry. Because that's when God called him. Probably saved him. But you're different. If you're raised in a Christian home, you love Jesus, you want to serve him, then don't buckle into the pressures of what your parents are telling you. They want you to go into business or engineering or medicine or law. Don't buckle into that. The greatest need, you go anywhere in the world, it's the greatest need, is to teach them God's word, edify them spiritually. That is the greatest need. That's what mission fields or missionaries are constantly telling us. Stop sending us these people, these professionals. They're not helpful. Send us people who know the word, who know the biblical languages, who know theology, who are mature. We don't need these people anymore. That's what telling us in the areas where churches are established. In the areas where it's not, and your skills and talents can be a great access. As a doctor, Luke was used to traveling a lot. He had an itinerant work. And nothing is wasted in the kingdom of God. But of course, I'm sharing this with you as young people, not as people who have already made your career decisions and work choices. The Lord can still use you. But I think one of the most important things that you who are successful in your field can tell young people is tell them not to do what you did, but tell them to serve the Lord and be astute in the things of God so they can help as many people as possible. You're blessed if you have older, seasoned Christians who encourage you to actually do that. I think our previous generation of good, godly, well-intentioned parents misled this current generation. Only if we had more disciples, more evangelists, more Bible teaching, and faithful servants. We can't leave there. This list of six men ends with a sour note. Demas. Of all the people mentioned, only Demas only lacks a description. We'll have to wait until Paul's second imprisonment, 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Demas was with Paul in his first imprisonment. He must have been a useful ministry partner. Paul mentions him. Some surmise that Demas was an amanuensis, very much like Mark was, a personal secretary who could write well. But by Paul's second imprisonment, less than 4 years later, we see Demas deserting Paul because he loved this present world. The very thing which is prohibited and warned in 1 John 2:15 and 16, passage you know very well. Do not love the world or anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boasting of life, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Sadly, our 21st century Western Christianity seems to have more Demases than Epaphrases. More Demases than Lukes in the churches. Parents and young people alike are training the younger generation to love the world. Oh, sure, they cover it with a veneer of religion and Christianity, but it's love of the world, rather than to avoid the present world's lusts. Let it be known to the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's finish with this. 1 John 2. After warning believers not to love the world, but to love God, 1 John 2, Apostle Paul says, John said, writes, the world is passing away. So that's what you're telling your kids to invest in, something that's passing away. The world is passing away. The world's systems, the world's glories, the world's achievements. I enjoy good technology. I enjoy the wonderful information, the comforts. I enjoy all the luxuries and all the things that we really enjoy. But, you know, that is not to love. It's not to hold on to. It is passing away. 1 John 2:17, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. To be passionately giving oneself, which is passing away, I hear too many people at work say this all the time. You have to have passion about it. Really? If you devote that much passion at your work, how much passion you think you're going to have left to serve God? I would differ. I know I will receive criticism, but I would say have first greater passion, love of Jesus, and his call, his kingdom work, his people, his church, more than your job. So, I didn't say be unfaithful at your job. But your job is a job. Let work be work. Don't make it into worship. We have, our evangelical churches have done great disservice by making it so important. It is important, but it's not more important than what the Lord is doing. Yes, you will support your family. Don't fall into the deception of thinking that you need to give them the golden toilet bowls and filet mignon. No, shelter would do, food will do, clothing will do. But don't use that lame excuse, I have to support my family. It's nonsense. You live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. You don't think you could support your family? As long as you have your mind and decent health, you're going to support your family. And even if you lose your physical health, there's plenty of jobs for the disabled. They get paid better than most healthy people can. You can support your family. Don't talk that way, because there are brothers and sisters in the world who live on nothing. And they serve God. And so not to be involved doing the will of God is truly a tragic consequence of not loving Jesus. It really is. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Hey, you have to do the will of God. You must not sanitize your will and call it God's will. Don't let your parents do it. Don't let your pastors do it. Don't let anybody do it. Don't do it. Because it is the temptation of the good and the sanitized good that competes with the best. It is not the will of God unless it is the will of God. You need to know the difference. And the will of God is that you love Jesus. You're passionate about his glory above all things. You take every opportunity, a short, fleeting opportunity, to serve him. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. That's how serious this is about passion. What did Demas do? He left the Lord. Why? Because he loved the present world. What do most people do? They leave the first love, the Lord Jesus. Why? Because of love of money, love of position, love of titles, love of accolades for men, self-love. It's about time we come clean and honest before God and saying we have a lot of idols that we don't need. We need to give up and we need to serve the one true God. To know His will and to serve Jesus by serving His purposes and His people is our greatest privilege, highest calling. Here are the faithful men who did it. Here is one unfaithful example who neglected it. Which will you identify with? I say that many young people in our church, so-called evangelical churches, are Demases and not Epaphrases, not Lukes. They're Demases. And we think it's okay to have a church full of Demases. But let it be known that you will not meet Demas in the kingdom of God in heaven if you serve Jesus. He didn't love the Lord Jesus. He is accursed. Any parent, any pastor, any church leader that wants young people to be accursed, they're not your friend. We've studied lots of characters. Some good, some faithful, others not so good, others enemies of the kingdom of God. I think it's time for us, the Holy Spirit is calling us, to make a decision. I think it's important that you do. Because how you respond to who your models are, who your examples are, and we've been given some good ones, and we've been shown to avoid some bad ones, will determine which course you will take. And it is my earnest prayer and plea that you follow the godly models that God has chosen for you to emulate. May the Lord honor you for your love for Jesus and your service to Him in your generation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this tremendous encouragement as well as a sobering warning. We want to follow after the models and partner up with faithful men and women who are serving you, your kingdom work, and your church, and avoid the kind of relationships with those who don't love Jesus and who love the world. Oh Lord, we are so guilty of so much of the abuses that's going on in our culture. Would you forgive us for our waywardness, our half-hearted service to you? Now bring your people, purify, sanctify us, bring us back to the place where we worship Christ and serve Him with great joy because of our love for Him, for He first loved us. It's in His name and for His glory we pray. Amen.